We come this morning to Matthew chapter 6, the second of the three chapters in Matthew's Gospel, which record for us the Sermon on the Mount. And as we begin chapter 6, let's take a look together briefly at what we're going to find in this chapter. In the first four verses, which we shall consider this morning, we have the subject of how we give. Giving to our church, to charity, to those in any need, the giving of alms. In verses 5 through to 15, which are also part of our subject this morning, are about true worthy prayer. What is real prayer? Verses 16 to 18 are about fasting. And verses 19 to 21 take us onto a more general subject, the priorities and values, what's important to you as a Christian. Verses 22 to 24 concern sincerity and commitment to Christ. And verses 25 to 34, faith and trust in the Lord. So you can see that like chapter 5, and quite a lot of what we studied recently on Thursdays, there's so much in each chapter that we come to, we could take a week, or more than one week, as some worthies have in the past, on every verse that we find in these chapters. But I want to first of all remind you of who the Sermon on the Mount was designed for. And we're going to make this one of our main headings. In the first place, it was the disciples who went up into the mountain and met with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he began to speak to them about what it means to be a Christian. And chapter 5 definitely is all about the Christian, the nature of the Christian, what a Christian really is. And I remind you that it describes that in form, verses 1 to 9 of that chapter of the Beatitudes, and then the verses about being prepared to suffer persecution. This is all for true, believing, born-again Christians. We remember that the crowds were never content just to let the Lord Jesus Christ speak to his disciples and come back later. They always sought him out, and by the time he got halfway through the sermon, the crowds were up on the mountainside listening to what was said. And so there's so much of what the Lord Jesus said which applied to the crowds, in that they were all Jews, or I presume most of them, the majority were Jews, and they had a profession, they were a religious people, and what the Lord is saying is there's a difference between a genuine born-again Christian and somebody who is merely religious and just goes to church and just turns up on the mountain to listen to a sermon. And he went on to speak about the presence of Christians in the world being like salt, preserving light. Well, I won't go into the second half of the chapter except to say that it's about Christ, his relationship to the Old Testament and to the law in particular, and that our righteousness must exceed, it must be greater than, more real than, that of the scribes and Pharisees. So we go into chapter 6, and the principles taught by the Lord in this chapter are principles which are intended primarily for true born-again Christians. And they're intended to show us, if we indeed are those born-again men and women. And the first thing we would say is that you can't put Matthew chapter 6 into practice if you've not been converted. We're all born unsaved. We don't come into this world in a neutral state and then we decide to be non-Christians or Christians. We're born non-Christian. We're born into Christian families, many of us, believing parents, but we need that reconciliation to God. So today, this isn't the place to go into all that it means, how to be born again, because that's not our subject. But if one thinks one has not been born again, what is the first thing you do? Go and see the minister? Well, that comes along the line somewhere. But the first thing to do is to pray and to ask God to deal with you, to make you see and feel your need of him. Then others can help you, but especially the Word of God can help you. The religion which Jesus his immediate hearers were used to. They didn't know any other. It was the religion of men whose religion was totally outward. It was all practiced to impress others. They saw the religious leaders, and the religious leaders, almost to a man, in Jesus' day, were hypocrites. They practiced their religion purely to impress others. Do you have a faith in Christ? Well, when did you receive it? When were you converted? Can you say, not necessarily a date or a time, but a time when you were not saved? Can you say, oh, there was definitely a time when I was not saved? Can you say there was a time when you felt the need, that you needed to be reconciled to God and born again? Was there a time when you could say, I definitely know that Christ is mine, that I am a true Christian? Well, if not, you must be born again. Read John chapter 3. And then examine your motives. We're coming to think about giving and then praying. Examine your motives in giving. Examine the reality of your prayers. Examine your love and commitment to Christ. And we will have performed the task that this chapter is meant to inculcate in us. So the first heading was who is it for? But our second heading is this: the giving of alms. Almsgiving. Here is a real test. How genuine is our generosity, our giving? And I want to make it absolutely clear that these verses 1 to 4 are clearly about the practice of giving to needy causes, but this is something that believers and non-believers do. It's not that only born-again Christians have a genuine feeling for those in need. People who are not Christians have a genuine need, a sense of need of others. There are those who can look on in the world today without any Christian conscience or conviction and are appalled at what is going on in Ukraine, who feel desperately for others in needy situations and on an individual basis, can't walk past a man in the street that's in some physical and a mental perhaps need without feeling a deep compassion and wanting to give. Now we feel a particularly urgency when Christians are concerned, because we don't just think about the devastation that bombs are causing, but we think about the believers. We think about those who are Christians and seeking to maintain a witness. That's a big difference here. But when the average man or woman who has no saving faith sees news at 10, he reads the shocking news in the papers, there's a genuine desire to help. They will pick up the phone and give a sum of money. They do feel for the homeless when they see them in the street. It's not a particularly Christian reaction. It's a human sympathy. It's something God has put into us at creation. It's part of the image of God in which he created us. And there is that sense of desire to help others in most human beings. It's something that can be overcome by greed and selfishness in many, which is why we have so much problem and trouble and wars in the world. But we, as those who claim to love the Lord, we tend to see the spiritual need, don't we? The eternal state. When you see a number of people dying, you think not just, well, what a tragedy that those people have been removed from the earth. You think, were they ready to be rushed into a lost eternity? So we do see things differently. The value of giving to concerns who evangelize and take the gospel to people is very uppermost in our minds. But let's look closely. Having said that there's no difference, the non-believer will give as well as the believer, there is a particular instruction from the Lord. The Lord is keenly aware of the tendency to be generous and expect praise from our fellow men. And that's not something which should be present in a true believing Christian. Human nature, isn't it? We don't doubt that celebrities, and we have it all the time on our television screens, they do feel sorry for the hungry. They're not just putting it on in order to make extra publicity for themselves. That would be so damning if we were to make such a criticism. I'm sure that these so-called stars of sport and entertainment do feel a genuine concern for the hungry, for the war-torn, for those who are suffering in the world. I don't want to accuse any of those performing artists, entertainers, those who last week for UNICEF put in great effort to try and raise money. I don't want to accuse them of total hypocrisy, but the Lord knows how readily we accept praise, how we do enjoy the approval of onlookers when we so give. Jesus especially saw it, and he disowned it when religious professors gave charitably, but did so with an eye to recognition. And there's the illustration that he uses of those that put their money into a sort of metallic funnel so that it rattled a lot as it made its way to the bottom and to the collection at the bottom, because they wanted people to see that they were giving. And he said, no, give quietly when no one can see you. And he urges Christians, and he says in verse 1, ye, take heed that ye, that's the plural of you, you who are different from the world, don't be like them. Take heed that you do not do your alms before men to be seen of them. So he says, take heed, and that's make it an actual exercise of your mind. Take heed. When you act in a charitable way, give to the church, give to a cause, consciously alert your mind to the danger of looking for praise and avoid it. Do not your alms before men. He's saying, don't just give your money and try to close your mind to the fact that people can see you. Make sure they don't see you. Make sure that you do give in secret. I've had a in the course of my many married years, several instances where an envelope is mysteriously turned up on the doormat with just enough money to help through a difficult time. And invariably, it's been so anonymous, I could not even begin to guess who it was that gave it. And that was a deliberate intention on a believer's part to avoid any sort of self-praise, rather to give as unto the Lord. Verse 2, he talks about trumpets and rewards. When thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee. Maybe there was some literal fulfillment of this, that those who gave alms actually did sound a trumpet. It seems to be more tongue-in-cheek. What the Lord is saying is, don't go and sound a trumpet so that people say, what's that, what's that? Oh, they're giving money to the poor. That's what the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Take heed that you do not your alms before men. Not just beware lest you take pleasure, but deliberately give when no one can possibly see you, and don't even dwell on it yourself. You see, it's possible to avoid the sin of verse 2, but fall into the sin of verse 3. What I mean is that you avoid showing everybody else that you're giving. But in verse 3, when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. The thing about your left hand and your right hand is that they both belong to you. And it means don't even think about it yourself. Don't pat yourself on the back. You know, I managed to give that sum of money and nobody saw it. I'm really fulfilling what God has said. I must be quite a good person. You're patting yourself on the back. So, verse 3, the Lord Jesus says, no, go this far. Don't even think. Let it be so natural to you to be generous to your fellow men with wisdom, looking and considering before God what is a right cause. Don't dwell on it. Don't think about it yourself. Let it be the natural reaction. Can you see how these things The world doesn't think this way. The world thinks, yes, I'll try and do something anonymously, but it doesn't go so far as to think I won't even think about it myself. This is the born-again true Christian who thinks in this way. Take heed. Do positively give as to the Lord. Thine alms, verse 4, may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Well, let's move on to the subject of prayer, because it is talking about the same tendency in our hearts that prayer should be something which is praiseworthy. This is the longer subject, and we're not going to deal with it by any means today. In fact, I've reserved next week for the Lord's Prayer, because it's so worthy that we should go through it phrase by phrase. We will deal with that next week, but the same principle applies here. But we do live in different days. Things are not like they were. If you were a Pharisee or a scribe living in Jerusalem or Capernaum, you walked down the road, people knew you were a religious person, a religious leader. You dressed differently. If you walk down Maidstone Road today, after church, no one will know or detect that you are a born-again Christian. They might say, well, you've probably been to church because it's Sunday about that time, and they might think, well, yes, this person has been to church, but they won't think, oh, this is a genuine born-again Christian. But the Pharisees and the scribes, they weren't genuine born-again Christians either, but it stood out that they were religious professors. The estimation of most of the onlookers would be of admiration. Most of the Jews, when they saw the Pharisees and scribes, they admired them. They said, oh, these are the really religious people. That's why the Lord spent quite a lot of time exposing the emptiness of their religion. But things have changed. If the Pharisee decided to pray, as in verse 5, when thou prayest, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. And again, this phrase, they have their reward, exactly as in the giving of alms and later on with fasting, they have their reward. You can choose to have your reward here on earth with the praise of men. Well, you've had it. That's your reward. You won't have an eternal reward. But let your Father, who sees in secret. But when you pray, don't pray standing in the synagogues or on the corners of the streets. Things have changed, haven't they? If the Pharisee decided to pray on the street corner, the people looking on would admire him. They would say, well, that is a real believer. That's somebody who does take the law of God seriously. Oh, that we were like him. But if you today stood on the street corner and prayed out loud, or even if you go to a restaurant with your family and you say grace in a public way, people will pity you. They might have some respect and say, well, it's good that they're doing that, they believe it. But they'd still be a little bit embarrassed at it. Things are not what they were. But there's the same heart tendency. We could be offering prayer in the prayer meeting, trying to copy others for the wrong motive, to be heard, to gain points towards heaven. So should I not pray in the prayer meeting? Well, that would defeat the purpose. As long as I know that I'm a born-again believer, I should pray, but don't pray because the minister expects you to pray, but because the Lord wants you to. Yes, pray in the meeting, but pray because you are born again, and because you are part of the family, and because you want the Lord to answer your spiritual prayers. Think of the Lord. Ask him to hear you. And first, humble yourself as you pray. Think of the subject, the person, the event, and sincerely desire the answer. And then the Lord talks about vain repetitions, and this is a big subject. When thou prayest, he says, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray, and they think they shall be seen of men. But he says in verse 7, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. They think they shall be heard for their much speaking. And he speaks in verse 6 about entering into your closet, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father which is in secret. Some have said, well, therefore you shouldn't pray in a prayer meeting. You should go into a little room in your house and pray on your own. No, but what the Lord is saying here is, pray in your closet rather than show off to people. Let there be a closet in your home, a closet in your life, where you come and you spend time with the Lord alone. Set aside time. Say to your child, look, I do need 20 minutes on my own. Play with your Lego and I will get on with praying. I've got to speak to my Saviour in prayer. Tell your children that you're doing that. And when they say, can we join you? Say, yes, you can come and you can pray with me. So when you pray, enter into your closet, but don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do. Well, who were these heathen that prayed? Well, there were pagan prayers in Jesus' day, false religionists. There were those that were very familiar to the Jews, the prophets of Baal from the Old Testament, who just repeated phrases over and over again and urged, and all the things that happened at Mount Carmel in that story of Elijah. The Old Testament Baal babbling for motive, much speaking will be effective, they thought. Jesus said, no, don't expect to be heard for your much speaking. Pagan prayers. He's thinking about the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus knew the prayers his disciples were used to hearing were those of the scribes. Long, repetitive babbling, solely to impress the hearers and rack up points in heaven. Don't be like that, said Jesus. Don't use vain repetitions. Well, what are today's pagan prayers? What could be more pagan than the rosary? With respect to those poor people who think it's the right way of praying, how can it be to count off a bead and think that that is a prayer to God, and to rattle out an Our Father, or even worse, a Hail Mary, as you rattle through a string of beads, which is what the rosary is all about? But is that any worse than said prayers read from a prayer book? The prayer book was written by godly people who wrote down godly things. But just to read it out in a service, is that prayer? For you to sit and listen to a man who reads from a book, is that prayer? Of course it's not prayer. Prayer is from the heart, us addressing God. And if it's through a minister, let it be that the words are right and that you feel that they are the Lord's. Again, they have their reward, those that rattle off prayers. God will reward by answering, by eternal blessing, true prayer. But those who say prayers have their reward here and now. Even those who give to be seen are like those who pray to be seen, here and now. And so he talks about closet prayer as opposed to seeking praise from men. But it's very good practice to come to the Lord and to seek him, to have a closet and to know each day that there is a time when we meet with the Lord. Some people use the same words every time they pray. There are dear Christian people who, when they pray, even on their own, always use the same words in addressing the Lord. But that can't be right. It's got to be fresh every day that we bring our needs before the Lord. There are even good vain repetitions. Now, the Lord's Prayer, we're going to consider it next week. It was never given to be repeated over and over again. It wasn't to be repeated in services week after week in public worship. If it was, and if it is repeated, you can't have a better repetition. But I was thinking this morning about how difficult it would be. I remember going to services years ago when it was very much the practice to say the Lord's Prayer in the service. And what was missing was in the congregation. It's very hard in the congregation to think spiritually when the Lord's Prayer is just read or said or recited. If the minister is to come and he's to instruct his people in the Lord's Prayer in such a way that each week he decides to recite it, and he goes through it and says, Our Father, and pauses, and the people are caused to think, but how many will stop? I suggest that the Lord's Prayer was given as a pattern, and we're meant to follow all the principles of it. We're not meant to just rattle it off as it is in so many places. The Lord's Prayer, if it's read in public worship, it's very difficult, if not impossible, for the congregation to truly feel the prayers. But it's a wonderful pattern. Pray after this manner, said Jesus. And we shall consider this wonderful pattern prayer, God willing, next week. Let's turn to